First and Second Kings were initially one long book in the Hebrew text. The Septuagint divided the book in half, mainly so that it would fit a little better on scrolls. And that has continued till this day. So I'm going to treat it as one big book, and it is a big book. And we have 90 minutes to get through this big book, so I'm going to talk fast. Okay? We don't know who wrote it. It is clear that the person who wrote it was probably, in my mind, a Levite. And probably a scribe, because he made excellent use of historical documents. You note throughout how he wrote it, he would say, and the rest of the acts of so-and-so are recorded in the book of, and he would list a book. I believe that this was compiled by one person during the exile, probably in Babylon. That's my personal belief, just based on reading the book several times and then also looking at other people's things. The reason for it is he talks about something that happened in the 37th year of the last king of Judah's reign in Babylon. They know when that happens. The last narrated event was somewhere around 538 BC. So we know that it was written somewhere between 561 and 538 BC, somewhere in there. Actually, the last recorded event happened around 561, but the command to go back and the starting to get ready to go back was around 538, and that is not at all mentioned, and I'm sure if it had happened, the guy would have mentioned it, because that was exciting. It was really exciting. And the events in Ezra and Nehemiah, which follow on right after this, started to happen around 538. So we know it was before that, just because it isn't mentioned. The structure of the book is that this person took earlier recorded documents and edited them and made a history, which is what historians do. Historians, because of this covered hundreds of years of time, they obviously weren't there when the first things happened, so they had to look at other people's sources. And we believe that the quotations, because we believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, we believe that the quotations that he used were guided by the Spirit of God for him to include, and that any material that he left out was also guided by the inspiration of God. We know there are other things that happened, because there are few, very few, but there are some documents that talk about some of these kings from pagan kings' points of view. And there are things that are recorded that we don't have written down in Scripture. I want to point out to you that Scripture is, where it speaks about history, it is absolutely accurate. There are things in history that happen that are not recorded in Scripture. Because, well, if you wrote down everything that ever happened in Israel, the book would fill the whole world. I mean, it you can't include everything. But the things that were included or selected for our learning. It says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That God inspired men to write specific things down so that we could learn from them. And so I found something that I found that's really helpful. It's printed on this paper, is paper that they were throwing away at work, and it's hard to read. But I'll leave it with you if I know that Ken has collected them, but you could make photocopies. Grace to You, the radio ministry, does a very good sort of synopsis of the book and also a discussion of the historical and theological. And then the other thing that's really useful is they've got an excellent outline, and then they have a list of all the kings. Because I memorized these in the Christian school that I went to a long time ago in eighth grade. And that's been more than 30 years ago, and I don't remember. I mean, I know the names when I read them, but I couldn't tell you what order they came in. One of the nice things about having things written down is then you don't have to remember it. You can just look at what's written down. So there are statements throughout the book where it says things continue until this day. And it was clearly, by the time he wrote the book, those things had been knocked down. That is not necessarily a contradiction, because he makes it clear that you can tell from the context that he's quoting from another historical source, that when that historical source wrote about it, whatever they were saying continued until that day, continued until the day that the initial guy who wrote it. So he's making a quotation. It's clear that he's making a quotation, and he's quoting a series of historical sources. And I have to say that for a history of a realm, two realms actually, as well as a spiritual lesson book about what happens when you ignore God's commands and ignore his prophets, Kings is actually a very well constructed book. It goes and it makes its lessons very clear, but you learn a lot about the history of the country. So it's an interesting thing. One of the things too that this guy makes, and I think I've alluded to this, is that he writes, I'm not sure who the author of this particular Grace to You thing was. It was very helpful. It says, "The Book of Kings is not only accurate history, but it is interpreted history. And the author, an exile in Babylon, wished to communicate the lessons of Israel's history to the exiles." You know, a famous person said that if we don't learn from history, we're doomed to repeat the mistakes of it. And for a Christian people, as well as God's people in his, you know, the time of this time, there were mistakes that they just kept making, and they kept making the same mistakes and the same things kept happening, and they would turn to the Lord. It started all the way back in Judges. They'd go off and worship another god. You remember, we talked about Judges. There was this continual cycle, and it happened through this, all the way through. So the writer establishes early in his narrative that the Lord required obedience by the kings to the Mosaic law if their kingdom was to receive his blessing, and if they didn't, exile was what would happen. And from a literary standpoint, it's very well written. It actually shows that very clearly. If you read it, it's a very depressing book. If it stopped right there, it would be very depressing, but it's very wonderful that then you see Nehemiah and Ezra, and then there's the 400 silent years, and then Messiah, the Prince, comes. And it's a wonderful thing. So, the book starts with David as an old man. And it's interesting because the high point of the kingdom really was David. It's amazing, the second king that they had was the best that they ever were. They never conquered more land than David conquered. From the time of David onward, it was a gradual loss of territory. From the time of David onward, it was a gradual loss of spiritual ground as well. Solomon, David's son, was supposed to, I think in David's mind, be the fulfillment of that promise that God made, that there would never lack a man to sit on his throne. And we read the last Psalm of David, where he talks about Well, I won't read the whole thing, but he makes this Psalm of David, and he makes a prayer for the King Solomon. And the prayer is very clearly messianic in nature. And you see that David has a hope that his son would fulfill that prophecy, that there would never lack a man, and that God would establish his kingdom. And we see the failure of King Solomon. Now, what's interesting is the large amount of space given to the construction of the temple. And that should tell us that tell us about the emphasis that God has given to the fact that Jerusalem and that temple was the place upon which he had established to set his name. And we read in 1 Kings 8 this long prayer of Solomon's, in which he realizes that God fills all of eternity, is bigger than our known universe. And how on earth is God going to dwell actually in this building that Solomon, if Solomon could build it, it's too small for God to get into it. Basically what he's saying. But he realizes God is not just contained in that building the way that the pagan nations around them thought that was where their God lived. You know, they'd build a temple and the God would live there in their minds. But that it was the place where God had established his name in the earth. And one of the things that we see is that they weren't to build multiple temples for God, but there was one place that they were to come to sacrifice. And we see that there was only to be one God and one place to sacrifice. And the thing that Solomon failed in, through the influence of all of his wives and all the women that he was involved with, was that he lost that high view of God as the only God and started building these places for his wives to worship. And he diluted the honor and the glory of the name, the place that God had placed his name, by building places to the name of other gods. And he was the one that was supposed to fulfill all the prophecies. But by the end of his reign, he'd established what was almost slave labor among his own people. And if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, there's a prohibition of what the kings are supposed to act like, and he broke all of those prohibitions. And it's interesting that by the end of his kingdom, he had been so influenced by his first wife, who apparently was the daughter of Pharaoh, that he was acting more like Pharaoh than he was acting like his father David. And look at that. You'll see what I'm talking about. And the people were starting to feel like they were back in bondage again because they come to Rehoboam. And they say, could you please take it easy on us? And he says, I'm going to make it worse. Now, to backtrack a little bit, it had gotten so bad with Solomon that God decided, that's the way it says in the text, God knows everything, the end from the beginning. God allowed this for his purposes. To take 10 of the tribes and give them to Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was one of Solomon's servants. And apparently he was a very up-and-coming servant. He was a good worker, hard worker, and he had a lot of respect from the kingdom. And God sent a prophet, Micaiah, I believe his name is, to go and make this prophecy that he was going to take 10 of the tribes and give to Jeroboam. And Solomon, of course, heard this. And tried to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam ran to Egypt. And when Solomon died, he came back with the nation. They made this request, and Rehoboam was foolish. Clearly had not listened to his father's teachings on Proverbs, but then by the end of Solomon's life, he wasn't listening to them either, was he? And the thing splits. They say, Israel, to your own tent, what inheritance have we in David? Well, David was the one that God had made the promises to. There was a Davidic covenant. But they didn't care about that because of their situation, and God allowed that. And he went away, and Jeroboam, again, made choices, very much like Solomon. He made two temples instead of allowing the people to go worship, did not profit from the example of Solomon. He made two temples, and he made golden calves, and he reverted all the way back to that horrible sin at Mount Sinai and said, "These are your gods." And from then on, every king in the northern kingdom was wicked, culminating in, of course, Ahab and Jezebel. Now, it's interesting because the book of Kings goes and it gives us both kingdoms. One's referred to as Israel, another as Judah. And we see in the book of 2 Kings that it focuses mostly on Israel because it's telling the stories of Elijah and Elisha and their dealings with the family of Ahab. But it's interesting because the things that we see is that, and this is something that really is interesting to me, is that all of those, most of the authors of the prophets, the prophetic works of Scripture, well, none of them occur before the division of the kingdoms. And most of them occur toward the end, but there are some that occur throughout. And it's an interesting thing to look at the Scriptures and see who was prophesying at what time. And so Isaiah was prophesying through the end, because in the early part of his book, he talks about King Uzziah and forward. And some of these people's lives overlapped. And there are some of the people who are writing, they don't write anything about it, but there are lives intersected and overlapped with Elijah and Elisha. But most of them were in Judah and not in the northern kingdom. So it's interesting to see how everything works together that way. But what I think is really important to realize is that these kings, daughter's waving at me from the back, these kings demonstrate to us that God did not trust or rely on human government to produce spirituality in his nation. You would think that God would just raise up a series of Davids. I mean, he raised up David. He clearly can raise up, he could have raised up other Davids. Isn't that true? He raised up Hezekiah and Josiah, some of these other people who are very godly. He's clearly able to do it. God can do anything. But what he what I believe, and Dr. Gooding pointed this out in one of the messages of his in the book that he wrote about it, which is available online. I didn't print it out because it was 90 pages long and we didn't have a whole lot of paper handy. But that God provided something for the nation that was intended to continually turn their heart back to God. He provided them the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And it was something that, if you see that, you realize that if the people were to have continued in the sacrifices and in coming to Jerusalem and obeying the law, the people, I believe, individually and as a group would have followed the Lord. But you have these kings who turn their hearts away from the Lord by building high places and by leading the people and making it popular to do other things until the point where Ahab actually is killing, actively killing people in the nation of Israel who worship the name of God, Jehovah. But and it's interesting because you see in the book of Daniel that Daniel is aware of this because three times a day he prays toward the temple in Jerusalem. And he realizes that the center, God has placed his name here and that we needed to be faithful to the name of God. Not just faithful to the name of God, but to obey his laws and walk in his ordinance. And God had given them that. And we see that they're judged, the kings are judged on how well they walk in the ways of David or they walk in the ways of wickedly. It says that. One of the things that's really interesting to me is that let me see if I can find it. This guy put it really well. He arranges the material in a distinctive way that the narration follows the kings in both the north and the south. For each reign described, there is the following literary framework. Each king is introduced with, one, his name and the relationship to his predecessor. So you look at that, you read it, it's the starts, and it says, so-and-so died, and they, here's the new king. His date of accession in relation to the year of the contemporary ruler in the other kingdom. So one will come in and he says he came in the 35th year of the reign of so-and-so in Israel or in Judah. And, you know, that I made the number up. But and then his age on coming to the throne, but that was only for kings of Judah. The length of his reign, the place of his reign, and in the case of Judah, his mother's name. And then a spiritual appraisal of his reign, and then it tells about what happened. Gives the story of his reign. And then each reign is concluded with the citation of sources. Says who, you know, you can read more about this in the books of the kings of whatever. Additional historical notes, the notice of his death, the notice of his burial, the name of his successor, and a couple of times there's this postscript. And so, for instance, that's in 1 Kings 15 is a postscript. I'll read that to you. 1 Kings 15, 32. So, it finishes telling about Asa, and then it says, and there was war between Asa and Baasha, the king of Israel, all of their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah began. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, to reign over all Israel in Tirzah 24 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of Jeroboam and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So he talks about Asa, finishes up, and then mentions the fact that they had this ongoing war the entire duration of their thing. So if you keep that in mind, you can read through and you can understand pretty well. There's an actual structure. You know, it starts one way, ends the one way, and it's always the same. There's a few things that are in Judah that aren't in the ones in Israel. And it's very interesting. It's interesting, too, that the one thing that is very clear in the book of Kings is the assessment of the kings based on their spiritual behavior. And that is a lesson to us. The world, in writing their history, would completely neglect their spiritual behavior. The world would say, he built this city, he made these works of arts, he was a patron of the arts, he conquered this place and that, he, you know, married this person, he, you know, there was this political scandal during the time he was there, but, you know, and all of these things, and they would completely neglect the spiritual thing. In the book of Kings, the entire emphasis is what did they do spiritually? And that's a lesson, I think, that we need to think about for ourselves. We in this Western culture are taught that the measure of a man is his job. And it starts as a child with the report cards, how well you're doing in school. And these are not necessarily bad things. Knowledge is good. Knowledge is useful. But there is this, you know, we're to be not conformed to the world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds. And one of the things that the world's going to try to do is to stamp us out so that we're like every other person. And so the goal of getting the good grades is so that you can get into a good college or trade school or something like that, so that you have a good job, so that you make a lot of money, so that you can have a house with a white picket fence and the 2.5 children and the house at the shore and the boat in the boat in the driveway, and that your kids can go to a good school so that they can grow up and get a job and have a white picket fence and a house at the shore and raise their kids so that they can have a good job and a house at the shore. And it just, and in the 70s, you know, they tuned in, turned on, and dropped out because they realized the futility of that. Everyone, and then they, of course, they completely destroyed their minds with drugs and sex and rock and roll, and they found that that didn't satisfy either. And it's interesting that the man who started this whole spiritual decline, Solomon, writes in his book of Ecclesiastes how that the only thing that satisfies in the long run is to remember your Creator in the days of your youth and live for Him. And so when your life is assessed by this world, they're going to look at the dollar signs that you leave at the end of your life. They're going to look at how big your house was, how big your car was, how successful your children were. And the thing is, all of those things in this world are going to perish with this world. And the final assessment is going to be made at the judgment seat of Christ. And at the judgment seat of Christ, what you did spiritually, and that's the emphasis of kings. These men were kings. And the only thing we know about them, we don't know what color was their favorite color. We don't know what kind of food they liked. It's nothing like today when this Harry and Meghan got married last week. And she's got a gown by Givenchy, and you know, the hat is by so-and-so, and there they are riding in their carriage, and they went to so-and-so on their honeymoon, and they rode in their little Jaguar, and blah, 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 and all these crazy details, and everyone is so obsessed with this, and someday those two are going to stand up before God, whether they've trusted Christ, they're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, or if they haven't, they're going to stand and God's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. And every little bit of detail of their fancy schmancy wedding is not going to matter for anything. And it's the same way with these men. The only thing that matters in eternity and actually in time is what you do spiritually. And it's made very clear by this book. Because, yeah, there were wars. They had these wars. And the wars, usually, the stories of the wars, you know, are three verses at most. Some of these wars lasted for 5 or 6 years. They get maybe 8 lines. You know, they killed 20,000 men in the Valley of Salt. I mean, that's a lot of people. A lot of dead people. You know, and that's, but it says then he did worse than his father Jeroboam in raising up the groves. And you have Manasseh. Oh, Manasseh, whew, introduces the sacrifice of children to Molech, burning children alive to Molech. And God makes his wrath known against this man. The spiritual lives of these men are what count. The other thing, too, is that The kings themselves were not 100% responsible for the unfaithfulness of Israel. There was individual responsibility on the part of the people. They did not have to follow. They did not have to follow the leading of the king. And we see that in the time of Ahab, Elijah thought he was all alone, and God says to him, no, there's 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, in the number of the people of Israel, 7,000 was not a lot, but 7,000 was also that's not just him. There were other people out there. There has always been a remnant. And throughout this time, there have always been righteous people who were following God. And so there was an individual responsibility, but the kings definitely had an influence. And it's interesting, too, that another emphasis is that there were prophets, and the prophets would come and they would make a statement that God is going to do something. And throughout the book of Kings, every prophecy that was made, that was recorded, came to pass. Joshua says there's not failed one word of all his good promises which he promised. But we can write over the book of Kings that there was not failed one word of the promises of God in judgment either. I am reminded of Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim again. There were blessings pronounced and then also cursings. And the cursings that were pronounced come to pass in the book of Kings. And one of the things that the book of Kings shows us, and by book of Kings I mean first and second, I reemphasize this, is that God keeps his word. Whether for good or for evil, God keeps his word. Whether it's by the book of the law or by the prophets, God keeps. This should be an encouragement to us. We are in a different situation. We're not living under a temporal king in a nation that's chosen by God. There are people who think that. They're wrong. The United States of America is not founded on the law of Moses. And there, the people, in as much as God raises up and puts down earthly rulers, yes, God has put the people in authority that are in authority over us. For his reasons. Sometimes it makes sense, sometimes it doesn't. But God has allowed it. And we need to respect them, we need to obey them. But there is personal responsibility on our part. The people of Israel could have obeyed God and not their rulers. Unfortunately, it seems that they were just only too happy to go in the direction that their rulers led them. Very sad. Another thing, too, that is really wonderful, and it comes out several places, is that God preserves the line of David. And that's a promise that he made to David. There would never lack a king to sit on the throne. But the line of David was where the Lord Jesus, our Savior, came from. And you see that protection. Matter of fact, the last little story in the book is how God restored, that particular king, Jehoiachin, I think, I always get those two. There's Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin. Let me look at it. Zedekiah, I think, was killed, wasn't he? Let me read that. Yeah, Jehoiakim. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, in the 12th month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, did lift up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, out of prison. And he spake kindly unto him and set his throne above the throne of the kings that were with him in Babylon. changed his prison garments, and he did eat bread continually before him all the days of his life. And his allowance was a continual allowance given him of the king, a daily rate for every day, all the days of his life. So there is a restoration of the line of David. Now, he was restored not to his own throne, but he was restored to a throne under the king of Babylon and elevated above the other kings that were in captivity there. He'd been in jail for 37 years at this point. And so there was a lesson there to the nation of Israel in captivity that God is going to preserve his people and restore them to the land. Now, of course, if they'd been reading Jeremiah, they would have known that was happening. But so one of the things that is a problem is that in the book of Kings and in the book of Chronicles, it seems like there's some chronology problems. And it's very frustrating for those of us who study history and try to line the dates up. I just mentioned this at the end. One of the things that explains it fairly easily is that there were a series of co-regencies. And so a king would reign, and he would make his son a regent with him. And that the son would reign during his father's lifetime, then the father would die and the son would keep reigning. But then it said that the father would reign this amount of years and the son would reign this amount of years, and there was this fairly decent period of overlap there. And secular scholars have said, okay, there's no way that this could work because the dates don't add up. And what they do is they start, in their view, they start the date of the reign and they don't allow for the overlap. So when you're reading the dates in 1 Chronicles, sometimes the dates in 1 Chronicles and the dates in 1 Kings don't line up. Don't be doubtful. There's usually a good reason for that. Sometimes it's a translational thing. One of the things I've been studying in Numbers, just to throw out an example, is that they used letters as numbers. They didn't have actual separate numbers. And some of the letters, if you get an ink drop in the wrong place, it turns a 2 into a 7. Which can really mess you up. If you're copying it and you're several generations later and you don't actually know how many there were, and you copy what thinks is a, what it looks like a 7 to you, and it's actually a 2. And so there are other things. There are a lot of the letters look like other letters, and if you get a little speck of dust or a dead bug or spot of ink. So there are some good reasons why sometimes the numbers don't line up. And there are people out there that want to say, oh, you know, it's that's why we say that it was inspired in its original manuscript, and that there's good reasons why sometimes things don't quite line up numerically, and it's just a matter of us not being able to get back far enough and see that it doesn't invalidate the inspiration of Scripture. I've been kind of overwhelmed with these two books and how to what to leave out and how to condense it. And as you'll notice, I haven't really talked much about what happened in the book. I've just been talking about some themes. My hope in the next session is to look at Elijah and Elisha, some of the things in Elijah and Elisha, some themes, so just some broad themes. And I trust that you are all reading all of these and doing your Emmaus books, so you probably don't actually need me to go through them, you know, verse by verse at a time, because you're already doing that and outlining it and maintaining a notebook, and you know all this stuff better than I do. So anyway, I'm getting some looks that are pretty funny actually back there. But and if you're not, why not? Come on. Father, we come to you now. We thank you for this book. Lord, your word teaches us things that we need to know about our life. Help us to heed the warnings. Help us to focus on the spiritual aspects of our life rather than the things that are the worldly things. We realize that it's important that we make a living, and there's a role that we can play in the secular world. And it's important to do well because it's a good testimony to do well at our jobs. All of these things are important, but we realize that the world and its system are passing away and only the spiritual things will remain. So we pray that we would give a greater prominence and preeminence in our life to what we do for Christ and what we do for our spiritual lives. That we would not neglect, I think of the old phrase that we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. We don't want to be no earthly good. We want to do well, and do well because we're doing things as to the Lord. And we realize that if we're honoring the Lord in our work and doing it as unto Him, that the Scriptures say, if a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We pray, Lord, that You'd help us to balance our lives, but that the priority and preeminence would be that we would be pleasing to the Lord and honoring and worshiping Him and giving His name and His things the prominent place of honor in our lives above all other things. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.